Okay, will you please stand with me and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll read verses 6 through 11, but then our sermon text will be from 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 13 in the New Testament. So, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11, a well-known and beloved passage regarding the faithfulness of God, particularly verse 9. Okay, before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that they are living and active. Thank you that they are inspired, breathed out by you, and profitable for us. And we pray that you would particularly make them profitable to us tonight as we listen to what your word has to say to us in this moment as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. Moses speaking to the people of Israel before they enter the land of Canaan after 40 years in the wilderness tells them, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Amen. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, and our text tonight will be verses 8 through 13. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Amen. You may be seated. On a providential, never could have planned it this way, kind of scenario, this passage is really just a perfect place to pick up after the morning sermon from Genesis 40. Remember in the morning sermon passage, I mentioned this at the end. So Joseph, you remember, interpreted the dreams of two of Pharaoh's highest ranking servants in prison, after they had fallen out of favor with the king and they were waiting to see what their destiny would be. And Joseph correctly interpreted the dream of Pharaoh's cupbearer to mean that in 3 days the king would restore him to his position. Immediately after explaining this to the man, Joseph added, he said this, he said, "Now remember me, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house," meaning the prison. Of course, the cupbearer forgot Joseph. If you were here this morning, you remember how we thought from a few different angles about that request, "Only remember me." And we talked, for example, about the thief on the cross and how it's a little bit of a mixed analogy there, because the thief on the cross was really in the position of the cupbearer, not of Jesus. And yet it was he, it was the convicted criminal who said to the innocent sufferer, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. On the other hand, we talked about Jesus' experience of feeling forsaken by God the Father on the cross as he bore the weight of our sin and our condemnation that we deserved. And yet, remember how we talked about how we could say God remembered Jesus, particularly in the resurrection. And then finally, we talked about Jesus' instruction to his disciples before the cross, where he gave them the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in it, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so central to the church's life is that great instruction of Jesus to remember him, remember Jesus. And so where we left off this morning is exactly where we're going to pick up tonight in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. As Paul begins, remember Jesus Christ. So here are the three headings I want to use tonight to walk our way through this passage. First, the risen Christ, verse 8. Second, purposeful suffering, verses 9 and 10. And then third, the faithful God, verses 11 to 13. All right, so first, the risen Christ. We're picking up here in the middle of a very rich exhortation that Paul's giving to Timothy, which is the implication, the conclusion from everything that he said in chapter 1. Remember from chapter 1, the legacy of faith from Timothy's family before him, the close relationship between Timothy and Paul, the clear calling on Timothy's life connected with the gifts that he had received for ministry from the Holy Spirit. Remember the fact that Paul has been abandoned by a number of people, and he's exhorting Timothy to stay true to their friendship and to the gospel message that Paul's been seeking to pass down to him and then through him to others. And all that's in the background then in verse 1 of this chapter when Paul says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And that's what we looked at last time. You may remember I at one point intended to preach all of verses 1 to 13 at the same time. There's just too much there. They are sort of part of the same train of thought, though. So in verses 4 to 7, just to remember briefly, Paul gave Timothy those three wonderful word pictures to describe a lifetime of faithful ministry. He gave him the picture of the single-mindedness of a faithful soldier. He talked about the obedience of an athlete competing according to the rules. He talked about the diligence of a hardworking farmer laboring in expectation of a share of the crops. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy to endure, to persevere himself in the Christian life, in the gospel ministry, no matter what happens. And not just to persevere personally, but to pass down that gospel message to other people who are going to be able to then pass on the message to generations after them. Committing these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, so now we come to verse 8. This is where we begin tonight. Starting in verse 8, Paul gives Timothy some theological underpinnings for that great vision for Christian life and ministry from verses 1 to 7. So if verses 1 through 7 give Timothy the what of this exhortation, you could say that verses 8 to 13 give him some of the why and the how for his life, Christian life and ministry. If Timothy's going to grow to become a single-minded, obedient, and diligent servant of God, like Paul's just described, well, how is that going to happen? In verse 8, we get the answer. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead, he says, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now this twofold description of Jesus Christ, Jesus who's risen from the dead and the offspring of David. You think about where have we heard that before? It may not come immediately to mind. It's not a particularly famous verse, but it is an important verse. This is a kind of echoes something that Paul says at the very beginning of the book of Romans. very first few verses of that great letter of Paul. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins like this. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's that same pair of ideas, right? Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and then declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. And here those two ideas are again. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. When Paul speaks about the life of Christ, he often speaks of those two stages. We often mention of humiliation and exaltation. Remember how Jesus entered the world as a man? He took on our human nature. Jesus, who is God eternally, but took on a human nature so that he could enter the world, and not just as a generic human being, but he entered the world into a very specific human family, the family of King David, many generations later. And why was that? It was because God had made his original covenant, royal covenant, with David. And that we call it the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David as the king. And when he made that covenant, he told David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is going to be a permanent royal covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And all through the Old Testament, God had promised repeatedly that one day he was going to bring a son of David, who's going to restore the kingdom to that descendant of that great king. Everybody knew that the Messiah, the promised Savior, the anointed one, was going to be a son of David. And so from the moment of his conception and then his birth, Jesus possessed this royal identity as the rightful king of the people of God by virtue of that covenant with David. Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. But the resurrection reveals something more about Jesus. In the resurrection, what was happening is God was instituting this great leap forward in his saving purposes. Jesus was bringing about the beginning of a new creation, the age of the Spirit, as we could call it in Paul's terms. The resurrection demonstrated that Jesus was not going to be merely David the Second. Jesus' kingship was not going to be just the same as David's kingship. It was going to be something different, something better, something transposed into a higher key, something taking everything to another whole level. Not just repeating what David had already done, going back. And so as we look back on Jesus' finished work, we're to see both of these aspects of his identity as the Savior, that Jesus is the Son of David, but that in the resurrection he's declared to be so much more than that. So he takes that kingship and he advances it to be this great new creation kingship that we get to enter into, that new resurrection life that God gives to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the Jesus Christ that Timothy is to remember, the foundation for faithfulness in his Christian life and ministry. As Timothy pursues this lifetime of service in Christ's kingdom, he's to pursue it as the servant of this great King, this Jesus Christ who's risen from the dead, that great leap forward in God's salvation plan, and who's the offspring of David. And by talking about Jesus being the offspring of David, what should that call to mind for us? It calls to mind the way that Jesus' life and the life of his people after him are patterned after the life of that great king of Israel, after the life of David. Or really, you could argue that it's vice versa, that David's life all along was being patterned after Jesus' life only many centuries ahead of time. David was the type. He was the shadow, the copy. Jesus is the original. And David was there to show us something about Jesus. Think about that life of David. David's life is the ultimate embodiment in the Old Testament of the pattern of suffering that leads to glory. Humiliation that leads to exaltation. That's what David's life is all about. All those years of running from Saul. All those years in the wilderness. His life in peril every day. Until at last he becomes king over all of Israel. And then he goes through the same pattern again when he gets kicked out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. And he goes down into the valley, crossing the Kidron outside of Jerusalem until finally his kingship is restored. Again, it's another pattern of this suffering to glory we see more than once in David's life. When Jesus came then as the Son of David, he didn't come just to be a king, generically, or even a great king. For Jesus to come as the Son of David meant that he came to be a suffering king. He came to be a king who was going to be humbled before he was exalted. A king who was going to experience the cross before the crown, like David did. And that is exactly, here's the payoff for what Paul is telling Timothy here. That's exactly the pattern that Paul is laying out for Timothy to expect in his Christian life and Christian ministry. Paul has just gotten done telling Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And as you do that, remember that you're serving King Jesus, the Son of David. The king who follows this pattern of cross and then crown, suffering and then glory. But then you turn the coin over. And Paul also wants Timothy to know that this cross shaped path he's to follow is not a path of despair. It is not a gloomy path. It's not a path of just resignation, stoicism. Well, I guess life is going to be terrible, and so I might as well not complain about it. No, not at all. Because Timothy serves a king who was greater than David, who is greater than David. He's not only the son of David, he is the son of David who has also risen from the dead. And that's something David never even did. So Timothy then is to endure and persevere. Yes, he's even to share in suffering. But he's to do that with this tremendous confidence, this tremendous expectation, knowing that he does that sharing in the cross of Christ. But if he shares in the cross of Christ, what else is he going to share in? He's going to share in the resurrection of Christ. He's going to share not only in Christ's suffering, but also in his glory. So it's not a path of despair or resignation. It's a path of hope. It's a hopeful ministry that Timothy's to engage in. So no matter what Timothy does, no matter where his life and ministry take him, this one instruction is to be his constant North Star, to remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. As we hear in Hebrews, you're to run the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus. So this is not just a message for Timothy. It's not just a message for ministers or church leaders. It's a message for every Christian to go through your Christian life remembering Jesus Christ. That's the how of the kind of life Paul's exhorting Timothy to pursue, a life of enduring suffering, but doing so with tremendous hope and expectation of ultimate success and life and glory through the power of God, supernaturally at work among the within Timothy and among the people he serves. So that's the how. In verses 9 and 10, you get the why. Why is Paul willing to put up with so much personal loss? Why is Paul willing to endure so much suffering in his service to Jesus, these chains that he's wearing right now in Rome, waiting for his execution? Well, in verse 9, he makes it very clear. He says, I am suffering, number one, for the gospel. I'm bound in chains as a criminal for the gospel. But it's not just for the gospel as an idea or an ideology, this abstract thing. Paul's not being driven just to protect and promote this crucial set of facts, although he is committed to those facts, to proclaiming them. But it's more than that, because Paul is driven, he says, by a profound personal concern for the people whom God has planned to save through that great gospel message. Paul says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect." He says, "I'm suffering, bound in chains for the gospel." And then he says, "I endure everything for the sake of not just the message, but the people, for the elect." Notice it's also not that just as he does it for the sake of Jesus, although that's true too. Paul's suffering for Jesus' sake. But that's not all. We can go further. He's invested in these people that he wants to see come to faith in Christ. He's willing to endure everything for the sake of Jesus himself because he loves Jesus, yes. But you see, anyone who truly loves Jesus doesn't only love Jesus. If you truly love Christ, you will always have growing in your heart, next to your love for him, a deep and abiding love for the people of Christ. It's a good indicator, really, of the sincerity and intensity of your love for Jesus. How much do you love his people? How much do you love his church? And how much do you love the individual brothers and sisters that are around you? Because those things go together, as they went together for Paul. "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." This is the burning purpose of Paul's life. The glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners. That's what he wants to see. And again, that means that Paul's ministry is following the pattern of Jesus' ministry in yet another way. Think about Luke 19:10, how Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save the lost." That's what Jesus came to do. John 15:13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." That sacrificial self-giving of Jesus is what's being embodied and carried on in the sacrificial self-giving of Paul, Christ's apostle, Christ's servant and representative. And that's the attitude, that's the commitment to God's people that he wants to pass on then to Timothy. He's telling Timothy, "Timothy, you're not just to love Jesus, you're to love Jesus' people." We often pray that the Lord would give us a zeal for evangelism, a heart for the lost. We pray for this longing to see sinners saved by the grace of God, to see the harvest gathered in, to see the sheepfold filled up according to God's plan. And that raises the question for us then, well, what are we willing to endure for the sake of those elect? What are you willing to endure in this life so that you can be part of this work of sinners coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus? To what lengths are we willing to go? What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to sacrifice so that others also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? Is that an overriding directive for your life for which you would make personal sacrifices? Remember that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Paul looked at the people in all the cities that he traveled to, it seems that he nurtured in his heart then an analogous kind of compassion and burden, the love of Jesus for the lost being lived out in the love of Paul for the people Jesus was calling him to. Now, before we go on to the conclusion in verses 11 to 13, I want to go back for a second to something I skipped earlier. It's that wonderful statement at the end of verse 9, where Paul has just said, I'm suffering, I'm bound with chains as a criminal for the sake of the gospel about Jesus, the resurrected son of David. But Timothy, my chains, my imprisonment don't tell the whole story. See, to an outside observer, it would appear, perhaps, that Paul's gospel is losing, that it has been defeated, that the message he has devoted his life to is on the verge of extinction, along with Paul's own life. See, Paul knows better than that. He knows that his personal experience of success or failure is not the measure. It's not the criterion for judging the success or the failure of God's mission in the world. Paul is just one piece in God's grand plan for the gospel's prospering and growing in the world and for the kingdom of God spreading. And so he's telling Timothy here, yes, I am personally suffering and bound with chains as a criminal. There's no denying that. But Timothy, here's what you need to remember. That the word of God is not bound just because I am. The word of God, its liberty and its power in the world doesn't depend on my liberty, my power in the world. The word of God is bursting with the irrepressible power of the Holy Spirit. Like the power of Samson. You remember the story about Samson when he says, well, if they just tie me with, you know, seven fresh bowstrings, or maybe some new ropes that nobody's ever used before, then I won't. And of course the Philistines do this, and I think, well, now finally we've got him. He's not going to get away this time. And you remember what it says, how Samson snapped the bowstrings. I love the metaphor, as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. They just dissolve, disintegrate. And the power, not personally of Samson. You remember that Samson received that strength from whom? From the Holy Spirit, who had anointed him with that power. And that's why I'm using this analogy, because when Paul says the word of God cannot be bound, it cannot be bound for the same reason that Samson could not be bound. Trying to bind the word of God is like trying to bind the sea, or trying to bind the wind or a storm. I've heard of the old song, "Don't fence me in." You can't fence in the word of God. It's not possible. No, because why? Because the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Think about Isaiah 55, what it says, how as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and they don't return there, they water the earth and they make it bring forth and sprout, and it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's what my word is going to be like. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So you can't bind the rain that falls and waters the farmland. And you can't bind the Holy Spirit. No matter what happens to Christ's messengers, the word of God is not bound. You see, that is the great hope of the church. When outward circumstances seem to suggest that things are very bleak, that the church is growing weak, that the opposition is too strong, that the church's failures are too severe, that the false teaching out there is too rampant, that the persecution is too powerful. This is to be our confidence constantly, that we walk by faith in the unchangeable, unshakable fact that the word of God is something that is not and cannot ever be bound by the power of men. But it is going to continue to go forth with the same power that called the universe into being in Genesis 1:1. Same power that called your heart from death into life the hour that you first believe. That is the same power that's going to continue carrying God's word, the message of the gospel, forward and forward and onward in the hearts of men and among the nations until Christ comes again. I love that verse of the hymn when it says, though with a scornful wonder men see the church sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, and their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. And why can we sing that with such confidence and assuredness? It's because of this promise that the word of God is not bound. Finally, let's look at verses 11 to 13. This pretty well-known poetic summary at the end of this section, really of many of the things Paul has been saying up to this point. It's a fitting conclusion, going over some of the same themes, but in a pithy, poetic way. Verse 8, Timothy's to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Well, now look at verse 11. where Paul reminds him, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Once again, he's reminding Timothy what we were talking about earlier. Timothy, your life and ministry is to follow the pattern of Christ's life and ministry. Suffering to glory, humiliation to exaltation, the cross, and then the crown. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And so he's telling Timothy, you're to live and minister then out of this settled hope that if you endure that path, then you will also reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. He's telling Timothy, look, your suffering does not have the last word any more than mine does. The apparent victories of your opponents are never the end of the story. One day, they are going to give way to the open victory of Christ, which right now is so often hidden and obscured by the sin and brokenness in the world. Christ's kingdom and his reign so often takes very counterintuitive form of the cross in the lives of his followers, his churches. And so what is left to you, Timothy, and to you, people of God, to us tonight, is simply to endure. It's to keep on keeping on in humility and in reverence and love for that Lord Jesus, whom we're looking to with faith and hope that, yes, indeed, soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. In the end. The second half of verse 12. Sets off the very bracing encouragement of the first two lines, with now a grave warning in the third line. And Paul says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Sounds very harsh. It is very sobering, although we should remember he's simply repeating exactly what the Lord Jesus himself taught. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 to 33, Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's why making a public profession of your faith in Christ is such an important part of being a Christian. Not merely having a private belief in Jesus, but declaring publicly, Jesus is my Lord, and this gospel is something that I believe and I'm publicly identifying myself with. Something that all those who trust in Christ ought to do is to make that public acknowledgement before men that I believe in Jesus. Often that comes in conjunction with being baptized for someone who hasn't been baptized before. So this is an exhortation from Paul here to keep the faith. It's an exhortation for Timothy not just to give in to the pressures in the world, just to kind of throw in the towel, just to kind of reassimilate with the rest of the world, because that's the path of least resistance. And Paul knows, and he wants Timothy to understand that the pressures are vast, that the stakes are very high. We need to take these kinds of warnings then very seriously, because they are here to help us to stand firm. They are here to help us remember that we are called as Christ's people to publicly identify ourselves with him and not to be ashamed of him, as we saw a couple weeks ago. Remember, he told Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in my suffering. Not to be ashamed or to publicly identify ourselves with Christ, not deny him. Now, the trickiest part of this four-line conclusion is at the very end, verse 13. And very good commentators are kind of divided over how exactly we're to take the last line, the last statement. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are two main views. Bill Mount summarizes the question very tersely, by asking, should we take verse 13 as a warning or as a promise? Is it a warning or a promise? The argument for viewing it as a warning would be to see it as essentially a restatement of what the third line says. So if the first two lines are parallel promises, well, then maybe the second two lines are parallel warnings. And maybe being faithless is the same as denying him, and for him to be faithful means for him to deny us. The other side is those who view verse 13 as a promise. And they'll point out that when Paul talks about the faithfulness of God, he's pretty much always talking about God's faithfulness to his people, talking about God's steady, compassionate faithfulness to sinners saved by grace, his faithfulness to follow through on his promises of salvation, even when people are sinful. Part of the problem here that makes it so tricky to interpret is that that term faithless can be taken in two ways, can have kind of two senses. It can be taken to mean unbelief, so the absence of faith in Christ. It can also be taken to mean disobedience. And even people who do believe in Christ sometimes disobey. You sometimes sin and need to be forgiven and repent. So the same word can have either meaning, and we kind of have to figure it out based on the context. And it's tricky because there are good arguments from the context for taking it either way. One writer I really appreciated here that helped me a lot, his name's Philip Towner. He argues that maybe we're asking kind of the wrong question here. Maybe we don't really have to choose between those two views. Maybe the main point of verse 13 is that Christ remains faithful no matter what. And that means that he will be faithful both to his warnings and to his promises. It's a warning and an encouragement. But most of all, it's a statement of the character of the Lord Jesus, consistent with the original exhortation in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. It's Christ himself that's to be our focus and his character, which both encourages and warns us as a people. Paul talks a lot in his letters to Timothy about false teachers and apostates in the church, and so it's good to know that when people you thought were faithful Christians walk away from the church or begin to attack it, that Christ remains unchanged. Christ remains faithful, and he will deal with them. That Christ will continue to be faithful in his promises to defend us who remain. It's also good to know, on the other hand, that when we stumble in our obedience, when we backslide, when, like Peter, we get distracted by the waves and take our eyes off of Jesus, and so we feel ourselves beginning to sink, that Jesus is still going to be faithful to his promises to forgive us, to restore us, to take us back. When we repent and renew our faith in him, Jesus will be faithful to chastise us. He will be faithful to discipline us. But what we're seeing here is that Jesus won't suddenly change into something different than he was before. He's not suddenly going to change into a vindictive, unforgiving, harsh taskmaster towards his children. He's always going to show his beloved children the way home. He's always going to keep us safe on the path until we get there, bringing us back to repentance if we truly belong to him. And so I almost wonder if that ambiguity in verse 13 is maybe even deliberate. Is this kind of this poetic chorus inviting us to consider everything that the faithful character of Christ means for us as his people? The point here is to go back to what Paul began with in verse 8, to remember Jesus Christ. And so as we remember that he always remains faithful, even when we are faithless in the many senses of that word. And this closing chorus and the reminder that Christ cannot deny himself is both a warning and an encouragement, reminding us that his faithfulness is greater than our failure and that his grace is greater than all our sin. So as you think about the how and the why that Paul has given Timothy here for all of his exhortations and his instructions for Timothy's ministry, let's end today with the resolution, same resolution we ended this morning, which is as the people of God, to remember Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he has done for us and all that he will continue to be, because he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your promise that if we have died with Christ in our union with him, that we will live with him forever. And that if we endure, we will reign with him. Lord, we ask that you would preserve us so that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, persevere, maintain our public commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and resist the temptations, the pressures of the world to turn our backs upon him, to be ashamed of him. Help us to remain faithful And yet, Lord, we trust that your faithfulness is so much greater than ours. And so we cast ourselves on your faithfulness and ask that you would preserve us until that great day when Jesus comes again. We pray this in his name. Amen.